Thank you again, worship team, for leading us so wonderfully into the presence of the Lord, ministering to us in worship through your leadership. We live in an unprecedented era, don't we? It's not often that government asks religious communities to come together around not only a national issue, but a worldwide issue. We have a pandemic on our hands as far as a world citizenship, and we've been asked to pray together in unity for the needs before us. And I think it's an honor to be a part of such thing. Yesterday, our president did call for a National Day of Prayer, and the National Day of Prayer Task Force has issued a plea to Christians that we gather around that request and pray. Pray specifically for the need before us as a nation. We take our precautions. We want to do what is honoring and right of others as we seek to keep this virus from spreading among us. And yet I'm also reminded of the fact that our God is so much greater than what's going on. And He is not a God of fear, but a God of He's a God of sovereignty and mercy and love. And He has a plan for this world. And we trust Him with that plan. But we do pray. And we do call upon Him. Because we're reminded that we as human beings are fragile. And we're not really in control of as much as we think we are from day to day. So we turn this issue over to our God and ask Him for His divine help. So I'd like to lead us in a prayer that was issued by the president of the National Day of Prayer Task Force. Her name is Kathy Branzell, and I've adapted her prayer for use today in our church, and I'd ask that you would join me in prayer at this time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to you in prayer. Not panic. In response to this pandemic, we praise you as our almighty creator and sustainer. You are the author of our days, our refuge, and our strength. Lord, we humbly ask that you push back and remove this virus from us. Glorify yourself in this national and global emergency. We cry out to you in unified prayer. For those who have suffered loss of family and friends from this virus, please comfort them. For those who are currently sick, we ask that you heal them. For those who are filled with fear and anxiety in the uncertainty of what to do or in isolation of quarantine, we ask that you be their courage and that they would acknowledge your presence. Thank you for being our God who never leaves us or forsakes us. For those who are not able to go to work and earn a paycheck, we ask that you provide for their needs through government emergency aid and other resources and connect them with the services that are providing food and other help at this time. For those who are researching and responding to the pandemic, we ask that you pour out your wisdom, knowledge and understanding in them and through them. Please incline our ears to truth and give us steadfast hearts as our confidence is in you, Lord. Give us discernment to divide rumors from reality. Help us to make wise decisions and to listen to good information. For all hospitals and nursing home staff, doctors, nurses, lab technicians, first responders, military personnel, and everyone who is at risk to exposure as they serve and care for those who are or may have been infected, please protect them and give them and their families peace as they serve. Help them to keep patients calm as they work and walk in faith in you. Lord, help us always to respond with your love to our neighbors. Prompt us to check on those near and dear to us as well. as well as neighbors we might not have yet met or who may need our help. Help us to remember those around us who are most vulnerable to this virus and to help them by bringing them groceries or other things that will keep them from exposure. For those who are making decisions about cancellations and best practices for their groups and institutions, we ask that you guide them in their considerations to consider what is best for people they serve. Continue to pour out your creativity on those seeking methods of staying connected and productive through technology. We pray that this unprecedented time in our generation would be used to draw nearer to you and our families. Help us to use this time to rightly reset and prioritize our relationship with you and our family. Let us draw near to you in faith as our Father and our fortress. Deliver us from this disease, we pray, and let your glory fill the earth as you respond to our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a beautiful prayer, very comprehensive, and it's something that we can pray in our own words in many different ways throughout the day, this National Day of Prayer, and ask the Lord to continue to watch over us and lead us in wisdom and in safety in the days to come. Amen. We continue our series of sermons with message number 7 on the theme entitled Standing Firm in the Face of the Enemy. This has been a series dealing with spiritual warfare, and it's kind of interesting that there are so many people struggling with issues of spiritual warfare today. And I think it was just maybe I was led of the Lord to come forth with this series right now, because it is important for us to understand that there is a spiritual enemy in this world. And we as Christians need to understand that we have the resources in the armor of God to stand firm against our spiritual enemy, Satan. Today's message is derived from just the partial verse, Ephesians 6, verse 17b, where it instructs us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With this piece of armor, we move now from defense to the offensive. Sometimes the best defense is a good offense. We've been speaking for several weeks now about the tactics of Satan, the methods and schemes that he uses to attack us spiritually. Well, what if we as Christians, instead of talking about defense, actually realize that we've been given an offensive weapon to use against the enemy himself? What if we as Christians went on the offensive and attacked him instead? James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's a good image for us to picture the enemy running away from us because of the fact that we are resisting him. And not only in our own strength, of course, but with the strength of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, this is probably mostly for guys. I don't know if gals faced that much in terms of bullies when they were in school. Maybe you did. Maybe girls are bullies. Maybe they can be. But I know for me, as a guy, there was a bully that was kind of on my back for a while in school, and it bothered me. And I was, I was upset by this bully. He was mean-spirited. He used intimidation against those of us who were less forceful, if you will, more compliant by nature. Well, this fellow just kept coming after me and wanted me, to fight back. And I'll never forget the amazement I felt when my dad told me to stand up to this bully. You know, I expected him to say, "Don't you dare fight," but he said, "Why don't you try standing up to this bully? And what if he hits me?" I said, "Well," he said, "you'll have a black eye or a bruised body. But when he sees you're ready to fight and face up to him, he just might back down." And guess what? In that particular instance, my dad was actually right. I stood up to this guy, and he backed down. We became pretty good friends after that. So, all that to say, we can sometimes make that strategy work for us against Satan. We stand up to him. He'll bully us until we fight back, and then he'll turn tail and run. And why is that? As John, 1 John 4, 4b says, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We have a resource in terms of the Holy Spirit who is greater than the enemy. And he is in us. He abides in us. And as we actually recognize that, we have a tremendous resource. And we can use that in spiritual battle. And so as we seek to understand this powerful offensive weapon that makes the devil turn tail and run, I want to make a couple of introductory observations. And as we've gone through this series on the armor of God, we've had an easy time interpreting what the various pieces of armor are. You have the helmet of salvation. Well, what is that? It means the helmet which is salvation. And we talked about that and explained it. We have the shield of faith, which means the shield which is faith. Excuse me, faith. And how that quenches the fiery darts of Satan. But when we discuss the sword of the Spirit, we cannot say the sword which is the Spirit, because the sword is rather the Word of God. And so the sword is used by the Holy Spirit, but it is not actually the Spirit, it's the Word of God. And so, we are not the ones, first and foremost, who fight in our human knowledge, in our own wisdom and abilities, who are using the sword of the Word, but it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us that uses the sword against the enemy. And this is kind of important for us to understand. The Holy Spirit is the swordsman. Not against Satan, but in order for the Spirit of God to have the freedom to use the Word of God against Satan powerfully on our behalf, we must be under his filling and under his control. So in other words, we're submissive to the Holy Spirit's operation in our life, is what we're really talking about. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit." In other words, a spirit, or rather a person intoxicated by wine, it's saying here, is under the control of that substance. Rather, let the Holy Spirit control you, is Paul's argument. Only then will the Holy Spirit have the freedom to work through us to accomplish the victory that we need. And so according to this analogy, it's we who draw the sword from its sheath, gripping it in our hands, so to speak, but it is the Holy Spirit who in effect wields the sword on our behalf, thrusting and jabbing and striking the enemy on our behalf. Reminds me of a verse in Hebrews that says that the word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. And that is so because it is ultimately the Holy Spirit through human agency who is wielding that sword. Another point we need to note is that the Greek word for the Word of God in this context is not the usual word logos, which speaks of Scripture. But rather, if you look at that little portion of the verse in Ephesians, the word is actually rhema, which is the word from which we derive rhetoric. Rhetoric meaning speech. And it means a definitive divine utterance or spoken word. And this is significant because it means that the sword we are thinking of here is not so much the Scriptures first and foremost, although certainly the Scripture is part of this. It's not something other than, but there's something more specific being spoken of by the rhema word. And that is that the specific word that God gives us in a moment of crisis to speak forth or claim in certain cases is what's being spoken of. It's tremendously practical. And I'd like to just elaborate on this for a moment. You remember when Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them on a missionary journey, and this is part of what was read for scripture reading today. He prepared them for the possibility of persecution, saying in Matthew 10, 19 and 20, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it." And I find that to be fascinating. Don't worry about what to say. At the time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Isn't that interesting? This is a prime example of a situation in which a rhema word would come into play. At a time of crisis, in a moment when Satan might be urging someone to deny his or her faith, in a moment of potential persecution, the Holy Spirit gives a believer the word to say. Our Lord's own example in Matthew, the fourth chapter, is relevant here as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. It's worthy of note to know that Jesus had just come off an incredibly powerful experience at the Jordan when he was baptized. And he heard the voice of God speaking to him, the voice of the Father, affirming love for him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," were the words. And often this is precisely when Satan will attack, which is what happened with Jesus. He heard those words, "This is my beloved Son." It's a spiritual moment of victory. It's a validation of Jesus and his ministry to the world. And he goes right into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. I think it's interesting that at a moment of high experience with the Father, he goes into a wilderness and is tempted by the evil one. And sometimes it works that way in our lives, where we feel as though we're very close to God and we turn around and all of a sudden we're being tempted. There is Satan to try to discourage and thwart us in those moments. And so Satan came after Jesus with three specific temptations in the wilderness, you'll recall. And three times, what did Jesus do? He gave a specific word from the book of Deuteronomy, spoken to the evil one, right? Directed toward him from Deuteronomy. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You see, it's in the written word, but he's speaking it forth as the sword of the Spirit to bring Satan to at bay, to make him come to terms with that. "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," he went on to say. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." In each case, this word became, from Deuteronomy, became a rhema kind of word, spoken by our Lord, specific to that situation that he was in. I remember talking to a pastor a number of years ago who shared an experience with me about a time in his early 20s when God was speaking to him about becoming a minister. And he had this awful fear, though, about going into the ministry, that it was just his own idea and not God's will for his life. And as he sat by a beautiful stream one day, contemplating his future, his eyes were drawn to his Bible that he had been reading earlier and was still lying open nearby him. And he said, "The first thing my eyes saw when I picked up the Bible again were the words from John 15:16, which read, 'You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last.'" And those words really seemed to be quickened in his spirit as he read them, as though God were speaking to him in that moment through the word. And he felt confirmed in the call that God had been speaking to him about. He said he just recognized the voice of God speaking through Scripture. Another example of a word tailored just for him, the Holy Spirit coming to him in that way. And I've talked to other Christians who have felt similar instances in their life, and it's proven to be just the word they needed. The point I'm making is that in the situation of spiritual warfare, God will place a sword in your hand at a strategic moment that gives you a word to speak, coming against the enemy as he would work his schemes and confusion against you, placing doubt in your heart, giving you fear. You know, we don't have a spirit of fear as God's people. We have a spirit of a sound mind and all that he gives us. As we read the armor of God, think in terms of God putting a weapon into our hands at a critical moment. And now I add a corollary to this teaching about when God directs a special word for us from Scripture or some other way. A rhema word is not likely to be there in a specific strategic moment of need unless the Logos word, the Scriptures, has been previously stored up in our hearts. So you see, it's not out of the clear blue, if you will, that God comes to you with a word to be used in spiritual warfare. It makes the assumption that you're a Christian that's been developing an understanding of the word in your own life. You remember in Luke's gospel, there's the account of how at the age of 12, Jesus astonished the teachers of the law in the temple with his knowledge of the Scriptures. A 12-year-old kind of sitting among the religious leaders of Judaism and explaining the Word of God. The importance of laying up God's Word in our hearts is seen in verses like Psalm 119, verse 11, for example, which says, "I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." You feel a temptation, perhaps, from the enemy. And God brings to mind a Scripture that speaks to you in that moment, giving you strength to resist that temptation. A little earlier in that same psalm, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, O Lord." Years ago, Billy Graham startled the world when he told a public gathering that he was encouraging his children to memorize large portions of Scripture, including even portions from the Old Testament, so that if times of oppression ever came upon America, times when, say, Scripture wasn't readily available, that they would have laid up in their hearts portions of the Word of God. Luther is said to have committed large portions of the Bible to his memory as well, including Old Testament passages. And Martin Luther, if you read about his life, was the man who was attacked by the enemy for his courageous stand with the gospel against what was going on in his day, even in the church. And so, childhood can be an excellent time to develop a pattern of Bible reading and memorization, but if that was not your childhood experience, if that was never introduced to you at a young age, I just say this, it's never too late to be in the Word. Biblical literacy is down across Christendom today. Many Christians no longer believe that the Bible is absolute truth or the absolute Word of God. And I'm gratified by the fact that here at our church, the Word is held high. And so many of you are enrolled in various kinds of Bible studies here at the church and also in the community. A lot of you having attended Bible study fellowship and other kinds of studies in your life. It's never too late to build on that foundation of the Word of God in our lives. And so we have spoken of going on the offensive, one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, using the spoken word as a weapon. Often Satan attacks us when we're alone and we are called upon to use the sword of the Spirit even in those situations. Look at Peter on the day of Pentecost, for example. Peter's sermon was proclaimed to the multitude gathered in Jerusalem on that first day of Pentecost. And really, if you read the sermon in Acts chapter 2, we find strung together a series of prophecies relating them to the historical moment of the Pentecost event. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, the word had its desired effect. God's word was like a sword that cut to the heart of the crowd that was gathered there, who had previously been close to Jesus' teachings and were responsible for his death, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," on the day of Jesus' arrest. They were so cut to the heart that Scripture tells us in Acts 2, 37 and 38, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, speaking to Jesus, to Peter and the disciples of Jesus, "What shall we do?" was the cry of their heart. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." A word right from God to them regarding that specific situation. The word has the ability to cut through sin-hardened hearts and the defense mechanisms that the heart develops, the calluses that come over our hearts when we said no to God's word so many times. The word can still powerfully cut through that. Romans 7 is an experience out of Paul's own life where he said, "When the commandment came, sin revived and I died." In other words, the word penetrated his calloused heart and began to show him his sins. The fact that he was a persecutor of the church and so on. And the Lord spoke to Saul from that vision that he had on the road to Damascus. In other words, the word brought about the awareness of sin to the life of Paul. He heard a word and his old nature was slain. In that moment, he was without excuse before God, it means. And that's kind of a powerful example from the New Testament. Lastly, remember that this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is number 6 on the list of armor pieces. And therefore, we can assume that it's most effective in concert with the other pieces of armor. For example, it's not enough just to walk around with your Bible under your arm or to be able to quote a scripture to anyone you meet if you're not also wearing the belt of truth. You see, you need both. You need the Word of God, but you need that belt of truth, which we spoke of earlier as our personal integrity. Suppose someone is trying to reach others by using the Word of God, but that same person is known for unethical business practices. You can see the damage that could be done to the ministry of the word. Satan laughs in the face of such inconsistency on the part of Christians. Seekers are turned off when people beat their Bibles and then act in ways that seem contrary to the Word of God. You may be able to defend the Bible, even quote from the Bible, but if integrity is questionable, your witness becomes undermined. And so it's important that we have all the pieces of the armor of God working in concert with each other. We can share the gospel of peace with someone at work, but if we're not at peace with our boss, if they see that we have an attitude toward the authority at the workplace that is one of rebellion or disrespect, then to try to be a Christian witness at the same time produces a disconnect in our lives. And so all the pieces of the armor of God must fit together and be used in concert with each other in order to protect us and lend credibility to our Christian witness. And so armor without the sword and a sword without the armor is an incomplete package. In conclusion, let a good offense be part of your defense. Take the Word of God. Take the Word of God and let Him use it in the battle with Satan. Using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we take up the sword, but the Holy Spirit wields that sword on our behalf. Remind Satan of who you are as a blood-bought child of God. And remember that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus in our hearts makes us more than conquerors. And that's what we have as believers. Amen.